Welcome to the Anchor Church Podcast. Each week, we bring you the teaching from our central campus. We hope it's an encouragement to you. Thanks for listening.
Well, I want to ask a question here as we step into the Word, as we step into the teaching. What do you make of the Bible? What do you make of the Bible? Now, no doubt, like in the space like this, there's good religious answers you maybe have learned growing up and you've memorized. This is what I make of the Bible. But I think a lot of times we kind of wonder a little bit. What do we make of the Bible? Some people would think it's just a rule book, right? It's just a book of rules. And certainly it has rules. It has thou shalt not, which is a rule. It's a commandment. Don't do that thing that it's saying thou shalt not do. But the truth of the matter is, if it's just a rule book, you and I, we are in a sore position because we lack the ability, all of us, if we're honest, lack the ability to perform all of the rules perfectly, and we often find ourselves drawn to the thou shalts, if we are to be honest. We need something that has the power to deliver us from our own broken choices, not just tell us when we've made the wrong choice. So it has to be more than a rule book, though it certainly has rules. What if it's maybe a history book? You know, the Bible contains 40% of the Bible. It's historical narrative, meaning that it's the descriptions of events that have passed. It tells us about things that have happened. But if it's just a history book, it can inform us, but it cannot offer us the power or point us towards the way that we might experience transformation. It has to be more than a history book. Could be, some people might think it's a storybook. And it certainly includes parables and poems and beautiful passages that are eloquently written. But if it's just a storybook, it can inspire us, but it leaves us inspired without being transformed. And it really is no different from a really great movie or a great piece of literature or a work of philosophy. It has to be more. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible speaks of itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is God-breathed, meaning authoritative. It has an authority, unlike any other book. It is God-breathed. And it is useful, so it has practical application. It's not just conceptual. It has practical application for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So it helps us understand a little bit of what the Bible is. But what we'll find out today is that it's even more. We're in this passage, or in this book called John. We've been studying it, and we've been going through the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus is teaching. He's performing miraculous signs. He's doing a lot of different things. And we've been following Jesus as he does all these things, as he teaches and transforms. And last week, we looked at how Jesus was talking about his authority. You see, he'd got into some trouble with the religious elites, the religious authorities, and they were upset with him because he was doing certain things on the Sabbath. And this was a particularly hard thing, which we'll talk about a little later on. And they didn't like that he was doing this. He was healing people on the Sabbath. In fact, he was telling people that they could pick up their mat and walk around. And for the Jewish elite of the time, this was felt like work, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So he was getting into tough situations. Jesus was not really worried about it. Jesus spent, as we looked at last week, he talked about he's not just like a religious teacher or like a religious influencer. He's not just a wise, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing, which was this pretty bold claim. And in this passage today, we're looking at how Jesus is saying the things that point to his authority. So he wasn't coming just saying, yeah, listen to me, though you might argue that they should. He's saying, no, there's actually things that testify to who I am, that point to who I really am. And he's pointing to these things. So in verse 32 of chapter 5, he says, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true." Now, they might have been really confused about like what he was referring to, who he was referring to. What we find out later in John chapter 14 and 16 is that Jesus was referring to here the Holy Spirit. No doubt the Pharisees were pretty confused, but Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit who will come and bring the truth of Christ to our heart and to our mind. But then he goes on, he's kind of like building this crescendo from the Holy Spirit that testifies about his authority to John the Baptist, who was a religious leader, a notable figure that was gaining a large following. And he says this in verse 33, he says, "You have sent to John and he has testified to the truth," meaning that he's pointed to me too. The Holy Spirit points to me, John points to me, they both speak about my authority. And he says, I have a testimony weightier than John. The crescendo is building. He's building to this moment. There's one even greater than John. "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, they testify that the Father has sent me." He's saying the Spirit, John, this religious leader you liked, yeah, he pointed to me. And like, look at my signs. The miracle I worked in Cana, where water turned into wine, the nobleman who had a son who was healed even at a distance, the man that you criticized for carrying a mat around, he was walking because I healed him. And Jesus is saying that each of those are examples. They're signs. They signs that point to who Jesus is. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, these signs point to who I am. They declare who I am. I have authority. This is the evidence of my authority. And then he goes on to the ultimate mic drop moment, where he says in verse 39 of chapter 5, he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you may have eternal life." And we'll just stop there for a second. Jesus is building this crescendo up. He's building to this mic drop moment, pointed to all the evidence that testifies about who he is. And here he's telling the Pharisees, you guys love the Bible, right? Don't you love the Bible? You study it diligently. And the thing is that the Pharisees did. The Bible in the first century was the Old Testament, what we now understand as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. And the Pharisees loved the Bible. In fact, they thought that like if you really understood the Bible and applied all of the laws in the right order, then the Messiah would come. So like, check this out. Here's a quote from the Jerusalem Talmud, which is a reflection on, an early first century reflection on the Old Testament. "If Israel kept one Sabbath correctly, the Son of David would come immediately." Now, maybe I need some unpacking. But that reflection on the scriptures, that from the Jewish reflection on the scriptures, saying like, really, if you sum it up, if we just kept the law, specifically the Sabbath, if we just all did it, if Israel was like totally aligned, then the Messiah would come. Now, I hope you get kind of a little bit of empathy for the Pharisees here, because they're searching diligently through the scriptures. They're not just kind of like, what do I want to read today? They're hunting through the scriptures. They're studying the scriptures. The Greek word for study means seek, discover, hunt down. They want to understand the scriptures, and their conclusions are that if we follow the law, then God will send his Messiah and make everything right. It makes sense why the Pharisees were so on edge with Jesus, who seemed to not care about the Sabbath like they cared about the Sabbath. He had a following, and he was leading people towards this kind of like what they would term disrespect for the Sabbath. But Jesus would say later on, you know, in fact, the Sabbath is not, man's not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is created for man. It's supposed to be about us resting and honoring God, not this kind of like strict adherence that if we violate it, then everything falls apart. That's like, you're misunderstanding it. But they believed this kind of, if we just did it all right. In fact, they're kind of like many of us. If we just did everything right. But Jesus said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you'll have eternal life. You think that you'll find, just be able to figure out how to do everything right. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, he says. The mic has been dropped. The crescendo is burst. The scriptures are not just a book of rules, not just history. It's not just stories. It's not a workbook for pastors. It's, in fact, even that verse in 2 Timothy that I read. All scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is useful for all those things because they will bring truth to us so that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about just doing the good things. It's about Jesus. It's about the power of Jesus. It's about the Holy Spirit bringing the truth of Jesus so that we might walk in the way of Jesus. It's not about an abstract good or a general sense of morality. It's about a particular sense of morality oriented around the person of Jesus we have to give him the power because the Spirit of Jesus comes to us. Ultimately, the Bible is a book that doesn't just describe a reality or describe even a person. The Bible is a book that leads us into relationship with a person. It isn't just descriptive. It's relational. You could say every week, every time, every moment, whenever you open the Bible, it's an invitation into communion. Communion, we do it every week here at Anchor. And, some of you might not have a fully developed theology of communion. You might be like, that's the thing where we wait in the line and they get the thing. But communion, really, it's an invitation to remember the Lord's Supper, where he said, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. If we remember his sacrifice on our behalf. But it's also like, there's this invitation to sit at the table with Jesus there, this invitation to pull up a chair and to not just kind of remember it, but to be there in his mysterious presence as we take communion. It's invitation into relationship. And I would love for us to think about opening our Bibles, not just as an opportunity to learn about God, but to encounter God. To meet with God. Eugene Peterson, author, professor, and thinker, he said, it is bad theology that talks about God and describes God as if he is not in the room. God, the God that we worship is not far off even right now. The God that we worship is not a concept. He's not the best idea ever thought of by man. But he's the creator of the universe that is working out his redemptive plan and inviting us into it. He is very much here in the room right now, inviting us to be attentive to what he is doing. And because that's true, and because the Bible uniquely, authoritatively describes and invites us into relationship with God, it's appropriate that this opening up of scriptures, an invitation to communion, might at minimum kind of like create environments where three things can happen. The first is marvel. Think about like in your relationships. You know, there's certain things that happen in your great friendships and your great relationships. And sometimes in a relationship, you look at a person and you just marvel. You might just be taken by their athletic ability, their intellectual ability, the way that they can kind of make people laugh. And I think that when we open scripture, what if we saw, how can I marvel at Jesus and with Jesus? What if it was less about like, hey, how can I get a quick little bit of inspiration to get me through my tough day? And more of like, oh, I'm actually going to encounter the living God here. I'm encountering a God that is living. Help, Holy Spirit, work in me so that when I open your word, I get to marvel at you in a way that is bigger than just seeing the awesomeness of Commencement Bay on a nice sunny day or Mount Rainier, but I want to marvel at the ones who made them. I want to marvel. There's a difference between marveling and analyzing. And oftentimes, because we're good Western people, we open up the Bible, we analyze it, and we try to like, what is the meaning? And I think that's an appropriate thing, especially there's confusing passages that we have to like try to understand and bring all of our rational faculties to bear on understanding this part of Scripture. But I think one thing we don't do that well is just opening up Scripture and marveling at God. Because the Bible is more than a description of God. It's an invitation to a relationship with the living God. You're invited to marvel. You're also invited, maybe to unpack that just a little bit more. I think one thing that's been helpful for me in marveling at God and with God is praying through Scripture. I remember when I was a young Jesus follower, my friend Jared told me how to pray through Scripture. He said, open up a psalm and read a verse and then pray. Let that verse inform your prayer, right? So read a verse of a psalm. God, you are like a mighty tower. God, would you today in the midst of my hard situations be a tower that protects me in that situation? God, would you give me the strength to see how you are protecting me? And you work through all the psalm just reading a verse, praying through a verse. And I thought Jared was this kind of spiritual genius. And I'm like, how did you discover this awesome way of engaging with Scripture? And what I came to find out a couple years later is that like Jesus followers have done this for hundreds of years. He didn't invent it. But what it was is this gift that was this invitation into kind of how do I see the Scriptures as pointing to a living God and inviting me into communion with a living God. But beyond marveling, there's also wrestling. We wrestle with hard passages of Scripture, and we wrestle with the God that we sometimes don't totally understand in Scripture. It was Tim Keller who said that if the God we worship never disagrees with us, we may be worshiping an idealized version of ourselves. I know, right? That one hurts a little bit. In the good way, though. I wish that I had said that. But I would be lying if I said I did. Man, I think that that's because of that, though, because that's the truth, that we open up Scripture. We're not just opening up a kind of a book that speaks about what we love and what we think is true. But in fact, we open up a book that has the audacity to say, your ways are higher and our ways are lower. And so we come to God with our lower ways thinking these ones are actually should be higher, God. And God's like, nah, I've got the higher ways still. But the beauty is that God invites us to wrestle with him. He isn't this kind of like this God wagging his finger and say, you dummies. But in Scripture, you see people wrestling with him. And when we open Scripture, we get to wrestle with God. Here's the thing. When we don't wrestle with God in Scripture, our faith gets sloppy. We lose our fitness when we don't wrestle with God. We kind of skip over passages and don't pay attention to certain things because it's just uncomfortable. But we got to learn to get more comfortable wrestling with God. Because otherwise, if we don't, our faith loses its fitness and we slip into cheap theology and cheap ideology. And cheap theology and cheap ideology ends up becoming a reflection of just our unsanctified desires. God invites us to wrestle with him, to get in the ring with him. But it's not as if God wants to harm us. He just invites us into the real rawness of honesty, where things don't always make complete sense, or there's question marks and not exclamation points, and things like, wait, how does this work? He invites us into this relationship where our finitude meets his infinity, and he just says, come, let's figure it out together. It'll feel like wrestling. Esau Macaulay, a Bible, New Testament scholar, writer I really like, he says this: when I come to a hard passage in Scripture, I don't let it go until it blesses me. What a good word. What a good word. Another person says, when you're in the Bible, don't turn away from the hard passages, look closer at them. Wrestle with God in his word. What an awesome invitation. It's a relational document. So it causes us to marvel at God and charges us to wrestle with God. But then it also, it invites us ultimately to surrender to God. Because when you wrestle with God, you always, in the end, surrender to God. It's kind of a rigged match. But how gracious of him to still continue to wrestle with us. It's like wrestling with dad when you're like 5 years old. You're like, I'm gonna get you. But here's the cool thing. In the world's perspective, surrender means you lose everything. In the kingdom's perspective, surrender means you gain everything. It inverts what the worldly paradigm that says, don't surrender. If you do surrender, you will lose everything. Don't apologize, then people will step on you. Don't admit that you did anything wrong, then they'll take more. Don't give, then they'll ask for more. Don't surrender, the world says. The Bible says, surrender it all. Because when you do that, doesn't mean being unwise about anything, but surrender. Surrender yourself. Surrender your broken parts of your life and your mind. Come daily to God and surrender. God, I put myself in, because when you do that, you'll have everything. And you realize that you even if you lose certain things, what you gain is stronger and more significant. And wait here. The book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the prophetic book, which is probably one of my favorite books in the Bible, and no scholar knows how to pronounce the name, so you can have fun with it, like Habakkuk, you know. thanks for laughing. Bible joke. It's actually this long wrestling match that ends in surrender. And it's a beautiful picture, actually. You know, Habakkuk, he begins his book, he says, with this audacious, he says, how long, God? What an audacious prayer. And maybe he whispers it, how long, God? One of the gifts of Scripture is that we don't actually know the tone sometimes of things, so we can imagine, what would it mean if they said it like this? How long? How long? Habakkuk is looking around, he's seeing lots of injustice. He's seeing, you know, the noble poor being trampled on by the evil rich. He's seeing starvation and lack of justice. He's seeing all this stuff that is like just like kind of common. And he's saying, how long before things finally go right? Aren't you the God of justice and peace? He's wrestling with God. He's treating God like an actual person, like someone you can be in relationship with. And God wrestles back. And the whole book is them wrestling with each other. Habakkuk prays a complaint. God responds. Habakkuk prays another complaint. You know, you can pray your complaints. Because if you don't pray your complaints, they show up in other areas of your life. Did you know that? And at the end, we see a picture of Habakkuk's surrender to this holy God. Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet, here's the thing, is that when you surrender and when you see things that you desire fleeing from your hands, when you see things that you want, that you might even feel like you are entitled to have, and you they're slipping through your grasp, they're not yours, you find yourself in a place like Habakkuk was. The Bible knows about that. And it says, he says, yet I will rejoice in the potential of me having the things later on? No. I will rejoice in the Lord. There is a power in being so connected and wrestling with God and seeing that he will give you a power to rejoice even when the olive crop fails. The figs aren't there. There's no food in the fridge, or there's a small amount of it. There's not the car you want in the garage. Is that there's this beautiful picture of when we surrender, we find the ability to rejoice, irrespective of the condition. There might be a long wrestling match before you get to that point, but it is true, my friends. It is true. It is not just this kind of nice spiritual thought. Let me tell you, it's true. Then he goes on, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He finds joy and strength because of he's drawing life from the living God. Beware of a theology that treats God as if he's not in the room, because that theology does not give you the power to access what God invites us to experience, joy and strength, irrespective of conditions. And then he says, God makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. I can go to the high places. I can climb a hill. I can jump a fence. I got power that the world doesn't know about, hasn't seen. I think the world is waiting to see the church alive with people that are drawing strength and joy from a source that the world doesn't have. Jesus, he goes through this list of all the things that point to him having the authority. He does the Holy Spirit. He does John. He does signs. He does the scriptures. And in the middle of it, he's saying, you know, I'm not saying this to you guys so that you'll like me, so that you'll worship me. I honestly don't need your worship. I don't need your glory. Your glory is not something I'm depending on. It's not like I'm waking up and checking my phone and saying, no glory deposits. Maybe I won't go out today. He's fine. He's the most differentiated leader the world has ever seen, because he's God. He's the Messiah. So he's not depending on our praise for his existence. He says, I tell you this. Verse 34, I mention this to you so that you might be saved. This is why he tells us. This is why he came. Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament cannot save, but it points, it reveals, it directs our attention to the one who can. It saves us. He saves us. The scriptures point us to him, the one who saves. And we're saved from narratives that tear us down. The self-hatred that looks in the mirror and says, I'm such a screw up. Why would anyone love me? And the move of God is saying, you are beloved and you are adopted and you are welcomed into my family, I love you. It saves us from the addictions that keep us from true life. It gives us this power to change and the community that points to how we can live our life and support us. It saves us from, he saves us from lack of meaning, giving us purpose and gifts, a place and a role in God's world to live. He saves us from loneliness and places the orphans and the widows in families. He saves us. He saves us from arrogance and pride, revealing that every political philosophy and social station is born out of people that are broken sinners, so there's no reason for arrogance and pride. Jesus saves us from all that. But ultimately, he saves us from all of that. The source of all of that, the source of all of that, underneath all of those things that I mentioned, is just our sin. He saves us from that by taking on himself the burden that we were due and offering us the gift we didn't deserve. It's called grace, and it's extended to you today. And some of you might be for the first time wondering, looking at the outside, I don't know, maybe I, today could be the day where you say yes to the gift that is freely extended to you. Why would you say no? Why would you say no? You can do it in a couple ways. You can come down the aisle for communion for the first time and just participate in this expression of communion where we are reminded of the body that was given and the blood that was shed for our sakes. And also, we are in some unique and powerful way ushered into that table in the real presence of Jesus Christ. You can come. You're invited, maybe for the first time if you're a first-time follower. You can also just write on the back of the connection card, I want to follow Jesus. Sounds simple. We can't trust in a check mark, but we can trust in the real decision of the heart. You can bring it to the connection counter. We have a gift for you, or the giving station. We want to connect with you, because when that happens, you're placed in family. So the invitation to prayer and to the table is offered to you. It's offered to you. And when you come to the table, I would invite you to consider, in addition to what I've just mentioned, the hungry in this city and around the world, and the lost, the spiritual hunger, the physical hunger, and how you are given so much. So Holy Spirit, would you come in this place? Your word points us back to Jesus. So that's the rightful place of our attention, on Jesus. Help our eyes to go there. Amen.